better than one another. And virtually everyone that we have studied in some way or another will affect us all, but there are some like this one that virtually every Christian, I think it'd be safe to say, every one of us have this problem because it's natural. It's of the flesh to speak against one another. How can I say that? Because if you take a look at Job, the first book of the Bible written, and I always like to go back to Job, as you know, to me it's the umbrella of the whole Bible, and things could be seen in Job that are universal throughout the entire flow of the history of man, and in the garden of Adam and Eve. The moment that Adam and Eve were in trouble, they started speaking against one another. It is a natural thing to do. It defends our position. It exalts us. There's a lot of things. And we often will do it without thinking about it, and we will often do it justifying doing it. And yet Scripture is very strong on this prohibition in relationship between Christians, between one another, if not indeed between all members of the human race, but particularly those who claim to be in Christ. So that we can see these things in Scripture. Not only see people, I hope that one thing that's happened with all of the studies here is that we're able to pick up the why not, especially in the negatives, the why not. In the positives, the why do it, because it glorifies Christ and this type of thing. But the reasons as to why not, which to me are often profound, because that's what should go into my soul, is, boy, I don't want to speak against one another, not just because you don't do it, but because of what it shows about me when I do it, what I am doing with my relationship, not so much with the believer I'm speaking against here, but what I'm doing in my relationship with God. I'm usurping God. I'm judging the law. I'm doing a lot of things other than just judging another believer and speaking against another believer. I'm really doing some things between myself and God, and that should be very strong in a motivation for us to take care of our mouths. But let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes. I think we'll finish, if everything flows right, we'll finish this one another tonight. I have no intention of it lasting several hours as it has, but I'm not sorry, because it has been powerful, and it affects us all. There's times in our lives, there's times in a day. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes to these things, convict us of these things, and see what we're doing in our relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we approach the throne of grace together in prayer in regard to the second sending, that of your Spirit, in this assembly tonight. That your Spirit will open our eyes, that we might see what James is saying in this passage, what your Spirit would have us to see here. Pray that he will make it a reality in our souls, open our eyes and our ears. Pray, Father, you protect us from the powers of darkness in these few moments together, that we can see these things. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's look at our passage, James 4, and let's just read again by way of moving into our study, James 4, and really two verses go together with this one, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. We're talking about the inner relationship of believers. He who speaks against a brother, member, fellow heir of Christ, he who speaks against a brother, judges his brother, speaks against the law. So what we're looking at is not so much just your relationship with that person, but there's a lot more involved here. He speaks against the law and actually judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And very important here, you remember, I like the translation, but if you speak, judge the law, because they will contend that they are the doer of the law. When we speak against somebody, we claim we're doing it right, and they're doing it wrong, and that's why we're speaking against them. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay. Let's roll just a little bit where we've been now on this. I didn't spend a lot of time on the imperative. Do not speak against one another. Remember, the imperative is, and we can see this, the imperative is the furthest mood that's it's removed from reality. It's the furthest from reality. And meaning that it was the last, the imperative is the last Greek mood to be that developed. When something is in the imperative, it has no intention of how it's going to be done. It merely says, this is the desire of the one who gives the imperative. And we spent 2 hours on studying the imperative, because a lot of people say, well, here's a command, you go and do it. But we have to understand what the imperative really is. This is God's desire in regard to believers interacting with one another. There's nothing here of how it's going to be done, how it's not going to be done. And so we look at the spiritual life in that regard. Okay. Now, this is something I'm just going to kind of bring you where we've been. This is something that everyone does. This is not one of those men-women things. This is something that this affects women. This affects men as the ones who speak against somebody else, as the one who has spoken against. We do this a lot of times, making justification for ourselves in doing it. They sin, they fail, and so on. So why do people do it? Because this is partly this one reason that we do this is it's a dilemma of law. If you live by law, and we may claim I don't live by law, but listen, have the ability to listen to yourself speak. You know, whatever this 2 inches is, just let the sound go up into here, as well as to whomever you're speaking with, and you hear what you're saying also. Am I speaking against one another? And if I am, chances are I'm under law. I'm living under law, and this is a dilemma of law. It is a dilemma of law to judge one another. That's why people say Satan is the greatest proponent of law. He watches the law. He's a watchdog of the law. That's why he's a slanderer. He's a watchdog of it. He wants to protect that law. Now, he doesn't want to protect it in the sense of honoring it. He is using it to destroy people. But he is a watcher of the law. The greatest watcher of the law is not God, by any means. It's Satan. Okay. Also, we do it to justify ourselves, to build up ourselves, exalt ourselves. We also spend some time on the view of God. Generally, people do this. In effect, what we're saying, this is what God would do. God wants everybody to know how rotten his own are, and he wants to go out and tell everybody. He wants me to speak again. This is what God is. This is the business God is in. If that's the view of God, okay. We noted that sometimes it's translated evil, speak evil against one another. Why the word evil? Because this is the concept of the slanderer. This is the work of Satan. He is the slanderer. This is what he does, and when we do it, we are doing his work. We are the tools of Satan's work when we speak against one another. And speaking against one another, as we noted, was equivalent to judging. This is not to be taken as a weak view of sin. This is not to be taken as a weak view of sin. It is to be understood as the wrong way of handling trouble, handling the failure of others, handling the sin of others. And it points to the right way of restoring one another. And then we noted that to become a judge of the law, what law is James talking about? He's talking about the royal law, the law, the perfect law, the law of Christ, the law of love. And these are some of the things that we have been dealing with. And then when it says you judge the law, if we understand that he's talking about the law of love, then what he's saying is in judging the law is that when another believer sins and I speak against him, what you're saying is to apply the law of love is wrong. That's the wrong law. We need the Mosaic law. That's what he means when you judge the law as being wrong. Now, this brings us to verse 12, and we'll not spend a great deal of time here, and when we have it, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you judging your neighbor? So, the one who is able to save and destroy. We've finished the first phrase of it. You remember that the Greek reading is, in the original Greek, one is lawgiver and judge. The one being able to save and to destroy. Now, it is not your prerogative to destroy another believer. This is not your prerogative, people. I'm sorry. You may think they deserve it, whatever. You have not been authorized by God to destroy another believer. This is the prerogative of God. When we have, we've been seeing in our study in Ephesians the inability of man to produce spiritual life. We're not able to. We saw that in Ephesians 3 and spiritual love on Tuesday night. Well, now, in contrast to that, here is the ability of God. Here is something God can do. Man cannot do this. Here is the ability. Talking about ability, and if we learn to realize what we're doing with it, I cannot lift 1,000 pounds. And so we say, I cannot produce spiritual love. I need to trust the Spirit to produce it in me. Now, here is something that is in the ability of God. Man always is trying to do what he is not able to do. We simply are not able to save or to destroy. And therefore, people, when we try to do something we're not able to do, guess what? You refuse to just trust God with it. If I can judge, then I'm not going to trust him. But if I realize there is nothing that I can do, let me try to make my point. Someone that I love lying on the operation table. There's nothing that I can do. I've got to turn it over to the doctor. It is simply out of my hands. I do not know how to go into this person's body and perform this operation. I mean, there's just nothing I can do. If we would understand that in regard to judging one another, there's nothing that I can do in regard to this believer who's in sin or failed or whatever it is, so as to destroying him or judging him. I can't do that. And when we realize I can't do that, then what are we left to do? I'll trust you, Father. I'll trust you to handle this. Isn't that really what we do in prayer when things are out of our hands? We walk away, well, let's go sit and pray while they're operating. What are we saying? There's nothing I can do. All I can do here is pray. God, I wish we could see that with judging and speaking against one another. There's just nothing I can do. I cannot judge this person. I cannot deliver them. I cannot destroy them. I'm just going to have to back off and go into prayer like I would in some other hopeless, helpless situation. Oh, how I want to. Oh, how I want to get in and just make them pay for their sins. How I want to cleanse that demon out of them. How I want to do this and how I want to, but I can't. And if we would just come to that realization before we open our mouth, we would realize nothing that I can do, but God is able. God is able. He is able to do this. Man is not able. God is able. Now, what we are able to do is to fake it. What we are able to do is to make it appear like we can do it on planet Earth. But in the spiritual realm, we are not able to judge. We are not able to destroy, as we have it here, to save and to destroy. We do not have the ability. People, we don't have the ability to love him. So we trust his Spirit to pour in this love. Now, we certainly don't have the ability to judge one another. Okay, to save and destroy. Here's another place where we see that word save as referring to believers. There's a context of believers. So we're not talking about eternity. And I've relayed to you that the word save, the salvation, in the epistles is more often referring to believers than unbelievers. In the Gospels, unbelievers. Now, Lewis Berry Capron, in that book, that he is spiritual in the foyer, is the first place that I've just zeroed in on this. That the word save or salvation or deliverance is used far more of the believer than the unbeliever. And if we will realize that all deliverance from sin or in a crisis or whatever is a work of God, then we'll understand I can only receive it by faith. To the degree that I will not acknowledge that, say, being delivered out of sin or making it through a crisis or whatever is a salvation or a deliverance, then I think I can have some part of it. But if we can understand salvation means God's got to do it all and all I can do is trust Him to receive it, like I did at Salvation 1, eternal life salvation, then I will do that all the way through. So here's a good place to see it then. This is in a context of believers. The word is to save and to deliver or to save. And then we have to destroy. And we've already studied that. We've studied that in the love series. Do you with your liberty destroy one another? Remember we studied that? We saw how you can do that? We'll look at it here in a little bit. Okay. To save. To deliver. This is a work of God. People, all save, all salvations, all deliverances are a work of God. And people say, you know, don't fight that. I've got people that fight that. No. Preachers. This is wonderful. But it's a work of God. Because we know He always does it on a basis of grace. Thank God this isn't up to man. Boy, I don't think you're ready. I don't think you're in. I don't think you're... Man, we play God. Try to play God. This is a prerogative of God, and we better be thankful that it is a prerogative of God, because how do we receive it? By faith only and faith alone. We can receive from God that is compatible, in a way that is compatible with grace. Got it. We're going to look at it. It is God who restores. God is the only one who has the power or ability to save or to destroy. Now, here's what's beautiful. God has given to us the privilege of serving Him in restoring one another. But He has not given us anywhere to destruction, destroy one another. He has kept that to Himself. Judging, condemning, and carrying out our own sentences, He has not given us. But there are many passages where He has let us participate with Him in delivering or saving a believer. Yet many believers are eager to help God judge, help God condemn. In fact, they prefer to help Him destroy than to restore. They prefer that. People, we no more have the power, we no more have the ability to condemn than we do to save. We simply do not have that ability. But many believers strive to be God, and the one way they do it is speaking against one another. Now, it says, or destroy. Now, context believer, so let's stay there. How do we destroy? We saw this in our study in loving one another. Do you destroy with your food? Do you destroy with your food Him for whom Christ died? We spent some time on that. How would I destroy with my food another believer? How would I do that? Okay. The way we destroy, let's get into what we're talking about. To destroy, to keep one out of the function. Okay, let's see how this is done. They are already, probably, I suppose we could speak against someone where we think they sinned or we think they failed or... And really they haven't. We're just mad and angry at them. But let's go for the jugular. Let's go for where they have sinned. And it's a pretty big one. Okay. So they're already in sin. So what does this word mean? What this word means, and what we're talking about here, is not raising them up. Not raising them up to spiritual life, experientially in their life. We are going to keep them down. We are going to keep them not being able to be used by God. We are going to keep them imprisoned, as it were. We're going to keep them down and where they just cannot serve. So how do we do this? We set up this barrier, or the word destroy, the idea is, where they're not going to come back up. If I am down and there is no resurrection, and I'm not talking about on the last judgment, I'm talking about today in the life of a believer who has sinned. If there is no resurrection from the sin, then where are they? They are in a state of being destroyed. In their spiritual life, their spiritual life is being destroyed. Their relationship with God, experientially, eternally, no, we're not talking about eternity. We're talking about right now. And you know there are Christians who love that? They love it that people will remain dead and have no real relationship with God during their life because they don't deserve that. God help you with that attitude. That you would want somebody not to be restored to God. We need to take a look at ourselves when that's our attitude. So the word destroyed means to destroy their spiritual life. How do I destroy a spiritual life in the way this word? Don't think of this word in the sense of the English word is destroy in the sense of taking, obliterating it. It's not what it's talking about here. It means to destroy the opportunity of coming back into spiritual life. Coming back. If you understand this, you'll understand a lot of phrases in the Bible. If I go too far, we're not going to finish this verse, but I'm in no hurry. I'd like you to see this. To understand this kind of word, because we're talking about God is the one who is able to do this, not man. It'll help you understand something like, look at Hebrews 6. Because it is close. So go back from James a few pages. Just the Hebrews. Just go backwards a few pages, and I'll show you something here. If I can find it very quickly, and if I can't, then we're not going to worry about it. And, okay, verse 6. Hebrews 6, 6. Boy, this one is just battled by Christians and theologians and preachers and seminaries and books, and let's fight and battle. Believer, unbeliever. Let's just say it's a believer. Let me show you a hopeless situation. And then have fallen away. That's not loss of salvation. That's what we're talking about right here in this sin, falling away from grace, falling away from recovery, and have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, there is one example, and there are other verses like that, of this concept of destroying, meaning destroying their opportunity to recover, be resurrected, to experience your spiritual life right now. And I'm sorry, there's a lot of Christians that like Christians that are in that place. Dead, gone away, God's through with you, and just be glad you're going to go to heaven, and that's all you should be happy about. No, it's not what we're going to find in Scripture. So, to destroy here means, see, if we take salvation, let's go at it another way to help you. If say salvation, what does that mean? That means to be restored as a believer. That means to be restored with God and with one another, but restored with God, resurrected from sin, whatever way we want to look at it, resurrected from the death of sin, restored in a relationship, in a fellowship with God. There are a lot of words that we can use. So if I can see this, if salvation or deliverance means God alone is able to restore, God alone is able to resurrect from the death of sin, God alone is able to restore or reconcile us into a spiritual relationship with him right now, today, then it is God who is also able to stop that. That's what destroy means. See, sort of the opposite, contrast of salvation or deliverance to the believer experientially. So God can do this, if we trust him, he'll do it, and he's able also to destroy them from returning to spiritual life. May give him recovery from sin and moving back. Does that help at all? No, I can tell you that. Okay. Let's see if I can go through this. Let's start off, point one, a believer's in sin. Okay? Can we start there? Okay. Believer is in sin. He is therefore experientially, just in his life, he is spiritually dead. Okay? By that, no power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He is spirit. Yes. That's why I use the word experientially. Yes. That'd be good if you want to say that. Okay. Now, this is his condition. He is powerless, spiritually. Okay, now, whatever the sin is, got him there. God alone is able to do one of two things. Keep him in that position. He won't. Okay. He alone is able to keep them in that condition. And he chooses not to. Chooses not to. Now, what will determine if he will, if I will just trust him? But he's standing there ready to do it. But that's why I went to the Hebrews 6. So he won't repent. And when I won't repent, I put him in that position. So he alone can do this, though. Not you. Not me. I don't get to write, you did this, here's your punishment, I administer it. That's God. Not you. Not me. So, sin, boom, I'm going to keep him, destroy him. I'm going to keep, destroy his opportunity to come back to spiritual life, be, have fellowship, let's write two things down, have fellowship with God, and service. These two words come from 1 John 1:9. God has already cleansed. God has already forgiven. God has already cleansed. What is the forgiveness dealing with? Restored fellowship. What is cleansed? Restored service. Even you, what do you do with a cup? A guest is coming over, a friend's coming over. You don't give them a dirty cup. That cup's not good for service. You go get a clean cup. A clean cup. And you give them a clean cup. Clean cup's ready for service. So, God is already forgiven, restored fellowship. God is already cleansed, restored service. Like that. Boom. And God alone can do that. God alone can save or deliver and do this. God alone can say, no, I'm not going to do it. You and I can't say, God, don't do that. Only God can do that. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Very good reason. What's the first thing that happened that I have here? Fellowship. Why would he do it if I don't want it? I don't want fellowship with you, God. That's what the whole thing of repentance, this is where repentance comes into the equation. Repentance says, I do want it. Repentance says, I don't want to be here separated from you. For the believer. Repentance in the New Testament is for the believer. I don't want to be here. I want fellowship. How can I get it? Just trust me. That's all. I'm standing right here ready. So why wouldn't he do it? Because I don't want him to. I don't want fellowship. I'm not going to repent. I don't.
Is that kind of one of those with all your heart things? Because I have a friend that has struggled for years.
Well, I would say at the first, there are probably a lot of things we don't go into everything, but one of the first things is he probably has greater difficulty repenting than he does trusting. Once I repent, trust is a piece of cake. Once I truly repent, faith is easy. If I don't truly repent, then faith is not easy. Just trusting is not easy if I do not repent. Yes. It's a necessary step. That's where often I get misunderstood. I know that too, sometimes misunderstood at the end, because it sounds like I'm saying, when I say, we're restored by faith and faith only, not repentance, not confession, not sorrow, like I'm ignorant of those things even being there. No, but they're not the thing that causes God to take my hand in fellowship. They are that which will cause me to say, God, I want fellowship with you. How can I have it? Trust me, and I will give it to you. It's that simple. Just trust me. No, I'm not worthy of trusting you. I've repented of a horrible sin or sins, and I know how unworthy. I've taken care of that at the cross. No shame is involved here. There's no shame. There's no sorrow. Just trust me. And we say, wow, what a God. You got help? Good. So, he can, God alone can destroy, keep us from spiritual life. God alone can save, bring us to spiritual life in our lives. In our lives. Okay. Now, let's look at the passage. But, who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, the word but, here again, contrast between God and creature. Actually, God and these self-righteous believers judging one another. The same principle applies in life itself. There are many believers who take it upon themselves to judge another's husband, judge another's wife, judge another's children, all these types of things. People, I have no right to judge another person's son, daughter, servant, husband, wife. That's in their place. I have no place. There's a passage that says, you have no right to judge another man's servant. Now, it's hard for us to understand. We don't have servants. We don't have slaves today. But just in the idea of a servant, if I go to your house and you have a butler, you have a maid, and I don't like the way they're doing something, I don't have a right to judge them. That's your place, not mine. Now, when I go home, I can evaluate mine. Okay, to whom do all believers belong? God. Therefore, only God. We are His servants. Stay away from God's people. Stay away from that which belongs to God. That other person belongs to God. That other believer belongs to Him. So, this is the principle. All right, let's take a look now. But who are you who judges your neighbor, another believer? A judge here means to find guilty or not guilty, then carry out the sentence. Who are you? This is said to believers when they're trying to judge one another, speak against one another. There are so many passages where believers are not to judge one another. But most Christians will ignore them and find that one verse here and there that seems, capital letters, to give them permission to judge one another, ignoring the overwhelming verses that show us not to. Please look with me at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and let's just read rather quickly here the first five verses. Do not judge. Boom. So that you will not be judged. Now, in our study, what does it say? Don't judge, don't speak against one another, because when you do, you judge, and who said you have to be judged? Okay, here's another one. So that you will not be judged. I'm just trying to show you overwhelming things of why you don't want to speak against one another. Get your eyes off of what that believer has done and think, boy, if I speak against them, look at all the things that's going to happen to me. To me. Not them. They've done wrong, so I speak against them. I'm judging the law. I'm judging God. I've taken the place of God. And now, not only all of that, you're going to get judged. Verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. You judge by law, you're going to be judged by law. You judge harshly, you're going to be judged harshly. Now, what does that mean? That means, this goes back, remember how we sometimes say, you get to choose how you want to come to God, Mosaic law or Abrahamic covenant, law, works or grace. Okay, you get to choose how you want to come to God. If you choose to come to God by law, then you got to do the whole law. Okay, what this verse is talking about here is that I'm choosing how all these things are to be done, and God says, okay, we'll play by your game. We'll play by the way you want to play. You want to do it this way? Then this is the way we're going to do it. In all cases. In all cases. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, that's what's happening. I judge this believer, speak against him, because of the sin that he's committed. Judging by the law and all. I'm sinning right now by doing that. And so now I'm going to get in the measure of judgment that belongs to him put on me. Put on me. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. He deserves to be slam dunk. You're going to be slam dunk. I think this person deserves, boom, you're going to get it. That ought to really watch us with that mouth. And boy, you're really in trouble now because they're not even going to get anything. you're just standing there on this island, boy, boom, raining. Okay, and that's very good. Verse 3, and this is, we could spend a lot of time on all this. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How easy it is to see the sins, failures, wrongs of others than it is to listen to me judge him. And it's a log. People, it is a log compared to their little sin. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, the redeeming believers, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. In other words, you're blinded. Don't go sticking your finger in my eye when you're blind. I want you to keep the finger out of my eye, trying to get the speck out of my eye, when you can't even see. That's why when we restore one another, what did Galatians 6:1 say? You who are spiritual, you who are in the light, restore. Okay, verse 5. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Restore him. Notice in both of these cases, there's so much here, but just top things. It's taking the speck out. It's not keeping them down. It's taking the speck or the log out so that what? You can see. There's our objective. The objective is not to kill. The objective is to take the speck or the log out so that they can restore sight and move on. Please look with me at Luke 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 6. And here let's look at verse 37. Luke 6, verse 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Let me just stop. This doesn't mean if I don't judge, but I sin, I won't be judged. No. Please understand, the judging that you're not going to get is for judging them. Does everybody understand that? This is not because, you know, I don't judge my brother, so I can go out and sin, and I won't be judged for it. No, you're misunderstanding. If I don't judge you, then I have no judgment coming to me for judging you. But if I judge you, then I'm going to get judged. If I speak against you or come down on you, then I have grounds for it coming down on me. But if I don't do that, then it won't happen. Okay. Does anybody understand that? We're not talking about anything other than what we're talking about here. Okay. Verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Pressed down. Say that all of this is so important, but we don't have time. And running over. There's that running over richness again. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Just the opposite now. Okay, if a brother has sinned, let's just say they have, and I go to them and restore them, you go to them and restore them, you go to them and restore their fellowship with God, and you restore their service to God, guess what you're going to reap? You're going to reap blessing. You go and speak against them, guess what you're going to get? The measure of judgment. So, boy, I would really think twice about speaking against another believer. Verse 40, or verse 39, he who also spoke a parable to them, and he also spoke a parable to them, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? That's the log in your eye taking a speck out of somebody else's. Will they not both fall into the pit? That's why in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, in other words, in a position to restore somebody, because you're already in fellowship with God, a pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will, spiritual recovery, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Look with me at Romans 14:4. Let's go to some epistles. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? This is the one I was referring to a while ago. Who are you to judge the servant of another, and a brother is a servant of God? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand for the Lord, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There it is. God is able to do this. So, and here we leave out even the fall part here. And one more, let's look at 1 Corinthians, since everybody's hot on the incestuous believer of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Not everybody, so many are. They found one little place and forget all of the other overwhelming verses. All right, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Aha, the time. But wait, there's the patience, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. I know so many Christians that judge the motives of others. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So, let's stay out of God's business. So many Christians ignore all of these verses and prefer to go to the ones that seem to support what they want. Okay. James 4:3-12 now. Let's go back to this, what we're looking at. James 4:12 abolishes any grounds for excusing believers who judge and speak against one another. They're going to be believers. They're going to work their way through on how they're able to do it. I'm going to come to the proper procedure in a minute and later at the end of this study. But there are so many believers. But if you just look at verses 11 and 12 here, it abolishes any grounds you and I have. This is reserved for God and God alone. He alone delivers. He alone keeps them from being restored. Now, in part, watch this. James, the book of James. Let me change that. The letter. Think of this as a letter.